A stitch in time saves nine. A stitch in time saves nine. There's a fine example of a wonderfully wise English proverb, one that if heeded could be very labour-saving. If you notice the seam on your jeans beginning to come apart, whip out the needle and thread straight away and save the whole thing coming apart. This sort of wisdom could apply to any repair job, or indeed to every pothole in Surrey. It's just that as a child, I didn't understand it for years. It's a bit like "Thy will be done" from the old version of the Lord's Prayer, which to me always sounded like a northerner trying or threatening to beat me up. A stitch in time always sounded a bit sci-fi to me, like a glitch in the space-time continuum. All it really needed was a couple of well-placed commas. A stitch in time saves nine. Oh, okay, now I get it. Attend to a job quickly and it will save you bags of time in the long run. Now, I just wish I could remember to apply that when something goes wrong around the house. Even when we understand them, applying words of wisdom to our lives is not always easy. If you read through the book of Proverbs last month, you will have come across the book's three characterizations of human beings. Three groups of people defined by their attitude towards God. So first, there's the wise, those who fear God and love his word, those who are in covenant relationship with him. But then there's the foolish, those who don't fear God. On the contrary, they rebel against him and they want no covenant relationship with him. And finally, there's the simple. And they're not simpletons in any way. They simply haven't made up their minds yet. But the trouble is that if they never come over to God and to his covenants, then their ultimate destination will be the same as if they'd been foolish all along. Most of the first nine chapters of Proverbs represent a father's invitation to take wisdom seriously. God calling human beings to himself through Solomon's appeals to his sons to be wise. Chapter 8 includes Solomon's description of the personification of wisdom. And chapter 9 contrasts wisdom and folly in stark terms. And then in chapter 10 begins a new section, the collected proverbs of Solomon, the sort of pithy advice we might expect from a book of wise sayings. So in some ways, it's an odd choice I've made tonight to take the last few verses of one section and then the first few verses of the next, taking the last verses of chapter 9's poetry together with the first few sayings of chapter 10 that are there to chew over. But I do hope this will be useful tonight. It certainly ought to be challenging for us. I suspect most preachers would have taken the whole of chapter 9 instead, and they'd have compared and contrasted wisdom and folly and probably stopped there. And frankly, that would have been perfectly logical in so many ways. But, new section that it may be, the early verses of 10 still follow the last verses of chapter 9. And they do provide the antidote to the grim truth that we just heard read at the end of chapter 9. So let's start then with the description of folly or foolishness that begins in chapter 9, verse 13. And the way she is described follows a similar pattern to Lady Wisdom, described earlier in chapter 9. You see, both Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly get a three-verse description. And they also both call out to the simple, undecided folk. And then there's a statement of where their invitations lead. Lady Wisdom is the epitome of prudence, strength, riches, and honour. Lady Folly comes off very badly by way of contrast. Verse 13 says that Folly is a rowdy woman. She is gullible and knows nothing. And this may sound rather harsh, rather too dismissive of today's intellectual atheists who are often very well educated. But if, as the Bible tells us, the fear of the Lord really is the beginning of knowledge, then those who deny the very existence of God, in Bible terms, know very little. I'm not entirely convinced that our society is in terminal decline. But it does appear that the godless solutions it attempts to apply to the problems it creates really are quite nonsensical. And there is a gullibility endemic to modern Western people, prepared to believe en masse things for which there is no evidence. We live in an era of the emperor's new clothes, if you like. But at least in the Hans Christian Andersen story, the common sense boy with his eyes open could at least know for certain that the naked emperor was indeed a man. In Proverbs 9, Lady Folly is rowdy and gullible, utterly lacking in prudence. And in verse 14, she's lacking in strength as well. She's quite brazen, going to the high points of the city, maybe trying to outshout wisdom with her loud mouth. But there is a weakness and a laziness to her. Back in chapter 8, verse 2, wisdom took her stand at the heights overlooking the road. In chapter 9, folly hasn't got the strength to stand. She just sits there. Sometimes she doesn't make it beyond the doorway of her own house. Wisdom, in contrast, well, she's been busy preparing her house, and in chapter 9, verse 1, it sounds very much like the temple of God. Now notice, both wisdom and folly cry out in much the same way. Whoever is experienced, enter here. Wisdom calls it in verse 4, we just heard folly do so in verse 16. They both make a pitch for those simple folk, the undecided, to follow them. Wisdom backs up her cry with the appeal in verse 6 to leave inexperience behind, and you will live. Pursue the way of understanding. Folly can only offer up a hollow lie by way of incentive. Hey, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten secretly is tasty. It is a straightforwardly satanic sleight of mouth. The strength of this temptation that she offers is in forbidden pleasures. It is the snake in the Garden of Eden slithering a well-worn path. On the one hand, woman folly doesn't sound quite so adulterous as the woman that Solomon warned his sons of in chapter 7. She sounds less seductive in the purely physical sense. She sounds loud and lazy, and yet huge swathes of the people follow her. And in doing so, these people are adulterous. There was a Swiss-Italian theologian with a great name, Giovanni Diodati. And he once said, "The delight of the soul fixed on anything but God is spiritual adultery. The delight of the soul fixed on anything but God is spiritual adultery." To have no fear of God is to be vitally ignorant, utterly lacking in understanding, foolish in the extreme. To follow folly is to sleepwalk into disaster. Do look at verse 18. This is the fate of the man who heeds the call of folly. And it is horrific. Ignorance is anything but bliss for the man who heads to her home, because he doesn't know that the departed spirits are there, that her guests are in the depth of Sheol, the place of the dead. Now, this verse is uncomfortable reading, isn't it? If you've been a Christian a while, then you know it's true. But we'd just rather not dwell on it. This is the side of the gospel we'd rather not meditate on for too long. The bad news of the gospel that we don't want to think about too much. This is the fate of people that we've known. It's the fate of people that we know today. Scripture confronts us with it here. Verse 18 tells us that many are ignorant of the awful truth of death, but we Christians aren't. We know this verse is right. You can tell from listening to people that unbelievers have no certainty of what lies beyond the grave. The humanists will shout loudly that there is nothing, but they've never been there. They've not yet travelled beyond this life's final breath. Others express vague hopes of joining loved ones at rest, but they don't sound certain that they know where that is. Some will speak of heaven, but not of judgment. Those who do speak of judgment seem hopeful but not certain that they'll somehow avoid it. Very few indeed associate heaven with the King of heaven. Barely any will express huge concern that there is hell to be avoided. But verse 18 of chapter 9 tells us that the departed spirits of foolish and simple folk who never trusted or never feared God are in the depths of Sheol. And suddenly the intensity of all the exhortations to seek wisdom rather than folly take on eternal value. We can only assume from the rest of Scripture that their final destination, these people in Sheol, will be hell itself. The unmistakable truth of these verses is this. That's 13 to the end of chapter 9. Foolishness leads to death. Foolishness, ignorance of God, leads to eternal death. What is the right response to reading verse 18? It has to be to shudder, doesn't it? If you're not already a believer, it has to be to shudder, because this is the fate that awaits you unless you turn to God. God's word is warning you ahead of time. Please don't let this moment of time slip through your fingers. It is foolishness to ignore your Creator and His words. You are inflicting pain on yourself already in this life and misery in the next. Be wise. Turn to God now before it's too late. And if you're a believer, the response must also be the same. You should shudder too. Perhaps twice over, actually. We should first shudder at the fate that was once due to be ours. But we then have the privilege of being a huge sigh of relief as well. We too were once simple, undecided. Or perhaps we were downright foolish, going against God completely. But God, in His grace, set us free from our unbelief. Belief in His Saviour brought us that immense relief. The depths of Sheol will never now be our home. But Christians, we should also shudder at the thought of the souls marooned there now. And we should be all the more eager to warn those still in the land of the living. One person who read these words recently verbalised what we'd probably rather not think about. Imagine being shut up in the place of the dead with no hope of getting out. Just imagine that. Listen, it would be wrong to use this as a motivation for evangelism every week, wouldn't it? But it'd be wrong to ignore it here. We may know some bold, arrogant atheists. We likely know plenty more folk who are undecided what to believe, genuinely careless about their eternal souls. We can't afford to be careless about them. Our consciences mustn't be seared. We need to be the wise people pleading with them to change course. So maybe let's not lose the ability to shudder for the lost. Let shuddering at the thought of their plight give way to looser tongues when it comes to sharing the good news of Jesus. Foolishness, the ignorance of God, leads to death. So ends chapter 9 and that whole section of the book. And then we're into chapter 10 and the Proverbs of Solomon. Let's hear those first five of them again. A wise son brings joy to his father, but a foolish son heartache to his mother. Ill-gotten gains do not profit anyone, but righteousness rescues from death. The Lord will not let the righteous go hungry, but He denies the wicked what they crave. Idle hands make one poor, but diligent hands bring riches. And the son who gathers during summer is prudent. The son who sleeps during harvest is disgraceful. Now, hopefully you notice that all of those feature, all those verses feature parallel statements. In each verse, there's a good outcome to be desired and a bad outcome to be avoided. Did you also notice only one of them makes direct mention of God? That's verse 3, which is also probably the most contentious of these verses. Only one of these verses mentions God directly, which means the danger here is a real one. There's every danger that even as Christians, we might try and follow this advice Christlessly, if you see what I mean. Like all Old Testament passages, there's often the temptation to apply these words directly to ourselves. Albeit the example we have read earlier from Genesis 22, there we're very happy to see Christ up front and centre, aren't we? We see Christ fulfilling what didn't quite happen to Isaac. When we're tempted to apply Old Testament words directly to ourselves, we usually need to slow down. These are Solomon's words to his son, and they are God's words to us. And they are great truths, as well as being truisms, which is to say things that are generally the case. So verse 4, for example, is almost always correct. If you're lazy, you'll generally be poorer than if you work hard. But it is possible to be a bankrupt workaholic or even a lazy lottery winner. So we must tread carefully here. But the key thing is this, to just take Solomon's advice without trusting the one who is wiser than Solomon really is to miss the point. The Lord Jesus is not named specifically in these words, these lines penned 1,000 years before his birth. But in so many ways, he's clearly in view in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 10. Straight away in verse 1, he's the wise son who brings nothing but joy to his heavenly father. Time and again during his time on earth, the father's voice boomed out his divine pleasure at his son. Everything the Lord Jesus ever did was wise. Everything he did pleased his father. Now you might say, well, hang on a second, he did bring heartache to his earthly mother. And it's true, a sword did pierce her own soul, but not because Mary's son was foolish. His mother's sorrow came at the cross as she watched him die, despised and rejected by others. But that sorrow soon gave way to joy as he rose from the dead. Christ is the truly wise son who always brought joy to his father. And then when we think of the cross, we think of Christ's betrayal. And we should think of the contrast between Judas and the Lord Jesus that we might see there in verse 2. Judas's ill-gotten gains gained him not 1 ounce of earthly pleasure, only eternal misery. But the fullness of the upside of verse 2 also belongs to Christ. His righteousness and his alone rescues us from eternal death. We struggle to understand how his goodness can be credited to us, how his righteousness can be credited to us. But that is how we inherit eternal life. So if our point from the previous section, the end of verse of chapter 9, was that foolishness leads to death, here's the antidote. Here's the antidote in the first few verses of chapter 10. Christ's righteousness rescues us from death. Christ's righteousness rescues us from death. That is the summary point for these five verses. Our own righteousness will not save us. Only Christ's righteousness can rescue us from death. Don't put your trust in anything else. We also see the Lord Jesus fulfill verses 4 and 5 in the highest sense. The Lord Jesus was never anything less than diligent during his time on earth, always busy, and yet knowing how to truly rest. We don't know, we're not told how many years he worked as a carpenter to put food on the table for his family. But in terms of verse 5, we see him in the years of his ministry. He critically did not sleep at the time of harvest. He brought about the great harvest of souls by his life and death and resurrection. The fact that anyone is spared Sheol is down to him and his sacrifice. The great and still ongoing harvest of souls depended on him and his perfect timing. He is the wise son of verse 5. He's the harvesting son of verse 5. He's the one whose righteousness rescues people from death. We must see these things before we start applying these verses to our lives. To do so without first trusting in Christ is utterly pointless. He is always the truly wise man first and foremost. For us to try and keep these proverbs without Christ's help is just going to be failure and frustration. But equally, to think that the practical advice here is irrelevant to us as believers would also be wrong-headed. Because the key application of these verses is we are to live wisely as people rescued by Christ's righteousness. We must live wisely as people rescued by Christ's righteousness. That is the overall application of these verses. And if Christ's righteousness has rescued us from death, we can then set about taking all these verses seriously. In terms of verse 1, if we live wisely in Christ, it will bring joy to our Heavenly Father also. If our earthly parents are not yet believers, well, our faith may not impress them. But it would still be best to go on living wisely before them and to seek to honour them. And if we live foolishly, it will bring pain to our earthly parents as well. But it will also bring pain to our Heavenly Father. In terms of verse 2, ill-gotten gain in this life will serve us no good at all. But we must admit Christians are not above being tempted by such things. We need to guard our hearts in matters of honesty and financial dealings. And still in verse 2, whilst we depend utterly on the righteousness of Christ, we still need the Spirit's help to grow in righteousness. We need to live holy lives and deal rightly with other people. And generally, to live righteously goes well with civic authorities, although we have brothers and sisters around the world who live righteously and are still persecuted. And we should expect that that will come our way at some point in time. Perhaps we see verse 3 primarily in spiritual terms. We remember the Lord Jesus telling his disciples that they were blessed when they hungered for righteousness. He promised that they would be filled. But then we also remember that Jesus, the righteous one, was physically hungry in the desert. And Paul told his Corinthian readers that he and his friends were hungry, thirsty, poorly clothed and homeless, despite working hard with their hands. So whilst we understand that trusting God and working hard will generally see believers well fed, there might be times in this life when it is not so, before this world finally gives way to the heavenly feast where the food and wine will never run out. Probably the application of verses 4 and 5 is pretty straightforward. Christians are to be hard-working and diligent in their places of work. But as well as verse 5 applying to farming, it does also apply to the mission of the church. For all the while that the Father delays the return of his Son, it is harvest time here on earth. So let's be busy joining the Lord Jesus in the harvest of people's souls. Let us show people the way to life. Let's point them to Jesus. It does very much appear that God is drawing people into churches like ours. Johnny Prime confirmed it this morning. It seems to be the case that lots of churches like ours are experiencing growth. People are coming across the threshold. People are coming into church. I'm not entirely sure why that should be. Maybe the world situation is frightening people. Maybe after lockdown, people do want to find genuine community. Maybe during COVID, they've been reminded of the reality of death. Maybe it's a combination of things. But I hope you've been encouraged that the gospel is still bearing fruit in our times. Now is the time for us to go on believing and declaring the bad news and the good news of the gospel of Jesus. Ignorance of God leads to eternal death, but the righteousness of Christ rescues us from death and leads us into eternal life. Let's pray.